We get to Romans 5 tonight, as far as verse 5, and that's where we're going to stop. And we'll take up the rest of chapter 5, and then verse chapter 6 and 7 and 8 in the winter term, and hope to get to the end of chapter 8 by Easter. And I think I can say that those chapters are really extremely important, and probably less well known and understood than the chapters we've done. And I hope you will stay with us for those, because they're so important and they have been often misunderstood and misused. And then I think we'll give ourselves a chance to stop at Easter, having got to the end of Romans 8, which is in a sense the end of the doctrinal part of the letter, and then we'll make up our minds whether to have any more or not. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again we thank thee for the pleasure of studying thy word and the privilege of so doing freely. And we ask that our study tonight may be with profit mixed with faith, and such that we're able to translate it into renewed thinking and to renewed living. Give us then, we pray thee, an evening of rejoicing in rich spoil for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, now, this is a marvellous conclusion here, Romans 5, 1-5, for the end of our first session together. And it tells us of the position into which God brings us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a precious and rich passage that we'll take only these five verses. It's certainly been an intense joy and satisfaction to prepare them, and I hope it will be so to receive them. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now we're unable, because we've got so much less, to take more interest in some of these words. Therefore, often people have pointed out the significance of these great therefores, not only actually in Paul's writings, but also in the Gospels, though it is a great mark of the Apostle Paul's writing. And of course it implies and shows that it's an argument that he's giving us, a fact that has been obscured, I think, by the verse structure of the Authorized Version from the 16th century onwards. And Christians have grown up in this country with one verse after another. They learn verses, and the impression is sometimes given that it is just one best thought after another that Paul is giving us, with an occasional purple passage. Whereas in fact, as any modern translation will show you, these letters of his contain clear arguments coming to clear conclusions. And this is most of all true in the letter to the Romans. And I think we have felt carried along by the argument. Its consistency in power has been very striking, I think, in these first four chapters. And this sort of statement that I'm trying to make shows that what Paul is saying makes sense. He's trying to give us a reason to believe, and he's trying to show that certain facts that are unavoidable lead to certain conclusions that are unavoidable. Also, this type of writing is an appeal, of course, to all Christians to think. And this is just what men won't do. It's one of those strange things, isn't it, where everything is always turned upside down, that the non-Christian thinks that the Christian has taken a flight into the world of non-think by becoming a Christian. Whereas in fact, of course, the truth is exactly the opposite. That it's because the non-Christian doesn't think that he remains a non-Christian. If he thought for a moment, or knew for a moment, the true facts of his condition and the true facts concerning God and Christ, he wouldn't stay in that condition for a moment. And the appeal of Christ in the parables and in his sayings often is to think over what I say. He's calling upon people to use their minds and uses every means to make them think. I think there's a tremendous need to say this amongst Christians for our Christian preaching, and at the same time to say, of course, by this we don't mean a kind of barren intellectualism. There is a kind of theological intellectualism. You find it in some theological seminaries. You find it amongst some young Christians who read long tomes and can always argue the hind leg of a donkey, but don't necessarily live it out. But don't let's use the excuse of barren intellectualism to throw out the whole fact that we've got to think and to present the gospel in a way that makes other people think. And having thought, of course, to come to conclusions, because the purpose of thinking is to come to conclusions and on that basis to make decisions. Actually, in academic circles today, there's a very great deal of barren intellectualism. I can remember when I was taking a mission in Manitoba University, the Christian Union had the film The Lord of the Flies shown the first night. It was rather a good bit of pre-evangelism. And the professor of English and myself were supposed to be on the platform, and afterwards we were going to be asked to say something of what we thought about it, and then people were going to ask us questions. And I'd heard that by reputation that this man was a Christian on the campus, and there weren't very many at that time. And he gave the most brilliant analysis of William Golding's novel and how it showed what human nature was like left to itself and what a remarkable picture this was of our human predicament. But he went circling round and round a description of it, but never gave an inch of what he thought. No one could tell what he thought, where he came down. And I did all I could in my questions and answers to try and draw him out and to make him say where he stood. Did he agree with this picture of inhuman nature or not? He wouldn't. So I asked him afterwards, I said, why wouldn't you come off the fence? I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes, indeed I am. I said, well, why on earth didn't you say so? And no one would have known. He said, well, I believe it's my job to be academically fair and honest and just to put both sides. But I said, this is not true. In the end, we've got to say whether we agree with one side or not. There must always be a therefore. And in Paul's writing, there's a therefore. He comes down quite clearly for what he believes to be the truth. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy that he's to preach the word, he's to be instant in season and out of season. It's a classic verse, actually. He says he's got to convince, reprove, and exhort. And that shows that he believes that his preaching is to apply to mind, conscience, and feeling. Heart, if you like. Convince the mind, rebuke the conscience, and exhort the heart. And all teaching and preaching in the Christian church should have those three prongs. And notice the order, mind, conscience, feeling. And it is preaching that applies to or appeals to people's feeling, sidetracking their minds and hearts, that has brought evangelistic preaching into ill repute in this country. Because people think that we're trying to bash them into making some decision emotionally without having thought it through. Therefore, Paul certainly believes that what he said so far leads to a conclusion, and that conclusion is that since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Since we are justified by faith, I won't stop on that except to say that it means acquitted through our trust in Jesus Christ, and acquitted at the bar of God's ultimate judgment. In other words, Paul is talking about the verdict of the last day. And he is saying that the verdict of the last day is announced here and now today. So this is the most fantastically bold thing to say. He's saying that you and I, it's as though I should take you in imagination and say to you, look here, God's judgment is sitting at the moment. God is sitting in judgment on all sinners in London this week. Would you like to come along to the court? Because your name is going to come up this morning at 11 o'clock. And you say, well, I don't think I want to hear that, but perhaps we go trembling, knowing that your name is coming up at 11:30 and mine is coming up at 11:40. We think we'd better get it over and hear what God's judgment is going to be. And we go to the court and we hear that Snooks, which is your name, Lucas, mine, been acquitted forever, for eternity. a fantastic thought, isn't it? Nothing more to worry about in terms of the judgment of God. That we're to go out of that court and in the light of that glorious grace live for him in gratitude. That's what this message means. Acquitted by faith in him. The verdict of the last day given here and now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. Incidentally, the fact that that happens at the beginning of Romans 8 shows that we're not going to leave this thought of the assurance of our our justification until we get to chapter 8. Since then we are justified by faith, since we have heard the acquittal of the last day now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To have peace means that war is over. The war between ourselves and God is over, and therefore peace can be declared. That there is war between man and God is fundamental to the Bible view. Not that we're apathetic, but that we're antagonistic. If you want a verse for your notes, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. That's how Paul describes the non-Christian. Estranged and hostile in mind. And you'll notice that. That's one of the things you wake up to when you become a Christian. You'll find that people don't mind if the church is quiet and just gets on with its own business. But the moment the church gets out into life and you start having some successful Christian ventures out in the world, and certain people start making a noise about their faith and do it successfully, and people begin to be won, well, what happens? Why, everybody starts to say they don't like this kind of thing. People are hostile to God, hostile to the claims of Christ. Yes, you can go to St. Helens, but when you come back into the office and try to translate into life, then people say, no, no, we don't want that. Now, this peace with God is primarily, and I want to make this very clearly, I mean only primarily, not absolutely, but primarily it is not a feeling of security and inner serenity, but an objective relationship. He is not saying, since we are justified by faith, we feel peaceful, but we have peace with God. We have now a relationship in which war has been banished. This seems to me to be very important, because the feeling of peace with God does depend on our obedience to him, whether we're abiding in him, whether we're obeying him, whereas the fact, the objective fact of our peace with God does not depend upon our daily obedience, but upon what Christ did for us. It's something once and for all. So please notice that when he says here we have peace with God, he's referring to the primary fact that the war is over, we're justified, and a new relationship which cannot be broken has been made. So this is not a command to look for feelings, but a statement of reliance upon a fact. There is just one small but interesting matter of translation here. Some versions read, since we are justified by faith, let us have peace with God, or variations of that. This is an extremely interesting case, because the difference between the two Greek words is the difference between a short and a long O. And in fact, in Hellenistic Greek, the difference in pronunciation would have been nil. It would have been ekomen for both words. And so it is impossible to tell by the Greek word whether it should be let us have peace or we have peace. Therefore, you've got to look at the context. And the context is clearly not exhortatory. It is not let us have peace. But we have, and all the way through he's saying what we have, verse 2, we have access, we have these things. So the context here must decide it. And it's interesting to see that the NEB has chosen let us have peace, simply because more manuscripts have that form, but that the NEB commentary just produced goes back on it and says that's a mistake. The context clearly rules that it should be, we have peace. And I think this is the unanimous feeling of the commentators that this is a statement of fact rather than an exhortation to enjoy the fact. So this relationship stands even when the fellowship between us and Christ is marred by sin. Fellowship is something which breaks, relationship something which never breaks. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, since Christ has done all this for us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to touch on a modern problem that seems to me to be very much with us. You see, the implication of this is that Christ worked to take away our guilt and condemnation and to make us now, people who are under grace, acquitted. But the gospel is preached to us today so often omitting most of this. I don't think it's that we Christians are purposely unfaithful, but we're so conscious today that many people don't feel any sense of guilt, but that they feel very lonely or they have no purpose in life. And so we go to them straight away, we get to them where they are, and we say, you're lonely, Christ can be a friend, or you have no purpose in life, but Christ has his hands on the on history, and if you're once in touch with him, you'll find a purpose, and so on. And people come to Christ and receive him as their Savior and find this new life, but they've had no teaching about guilt and the cross and grace and forgiveness. And what happens is this, that after they've been converted, the Holy Spirit begins to work in their lives, and one of the first things the Holy Spirit does is to bring a conviction of sinfulness, and therefore, consequently, of guilt. And therefore you've got the strange thing happening today that many young Christians go through a very bad time after their conversion of guilt. And because they've had no proper teaching on guilt and grace and on the blood of Christ and on the righteousness of Christ, they don't know where to turn. And they seek experiences from God to assure them that God still loves them. I shall come onto this in this paragraph. This often happens in a time of illness. A young Christian is ill for a while, on their own, in their room for a while. Their sins begin to haunt them, and they begin to feel very guilty. I come across this only recently. And I believe half the trouble is that people have come to Christ without that background knowledge that people used to have, basic knowledge about guilt and grace. And so I just would say to you, I'm not saying that it's wrong evangelistically to bring people to Christ on a sense of need of Christ the friend and so on, but just that this must be against a background of a church where this teaching of guilt and grace is going on. That's why church-based evangelism is in the end nearly always the best, if it's a church where there is Bible teaching. And I think that unless we get down to the foundation of justification, in the end people are going to have a very difficult time in their first years as a Christian because their foundations have not been properly put in. I was just struck in this when last night I was reading this book, I Test the Spirits, by this man, Victor Ernest, who was delivered from a lifetime in spiritism, as he'd been in it all his life until he decided to ask some questions of the control spirit, who'd said that they'd have a question time. And this had never happened in a seance before that he'd attended. And so I directed my first question to the control spirit. In fear and trembling, I asked if he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The control spirit answered smoothly, "Of course, my child, Jesus is the Son of God. Only believe as the Bible says." I'd never heard a spirit affirm this. In other seances, I'd often heard that Jesus was a great medium, etc., and not that he was the Son of God. Before long, the trumpet was back to me, and I had to ask a second question. Since we were only allowed three questions, I was anxious to make mine count. This time I falteringly asked, "O thou great and infinite Spirit, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world?" Almost before my words were uttered, the answer came, "My child, why do you doubt? Why do you not believe? You have been with us a long time. Why do you continue to doubt?" Then the Spirit began to quote scripture about believing. I don't remember what the verses were. They sounded authentic. When the trumpet returned for my third and last question, I reviewed what the Spirit had said. "O Spirit, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of sin?" The medium, deep in a trance, was catapulted off his chair. He fell in the middle of the living room floor and lay groaning as if in deep pain. The turbulent sound suggested spirits in a carnival of confusion. We all rushed forward to help him. The control spirit had prepared us with instruction about how to revive a person in such an emergency. We massaged the pulse areas until he revived like a person had fainted. I never went to another seance. I had tested the spirits and found they were not of God. That's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? The spirit was willing to go as far as saying, Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but not that remission was on the ground of the blood of Christ. Whereas the cross is the thing that the spirit will not confess, that Christ came in the flesh and that he shed his blood. Now it is that which is the gospel. Speaking at Whitgift School in Croydon some time ago, God was with us in a very real way, and we got just to the point of the cross. It was a summer afternoon, and the window was open. And at that very moment, the gardener started the motor just outside the window with such a tremendous noise that it was impossible for me to be heard. Again, I've often had that experience. Speaking once in St. George's Leeds, I remember speaking and coming to the cross, and there was the most tremendous noise, as though the whole spire had fallen in, and the attention of the congregation never really came back again. This is the crucial point, and that's what he's been talking about right through, isn't he? The end of Romans 3, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, which is the basis of justification. And unless that is written into our understanding in life, we shall always be wobbly. We shall always be going back to guilt, always going back to depression, back to feelings of sin, without knowing the way of grace. Therefore, since we are justified by faith in Christ and his sacrifice, we have peace with God. You say you have no right to add, in Christ and his sacrifice. Yes, I have. Notice how the verse ends. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you turn in Paul's letters, and particularly Romans, you'll find this phrase again and again and again. You hardly noticed it in verse 1. If I'd expounded verse 1 without that phrase, you would not have imagined that I'd have left anything out. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not have it that we can be justified and have peace with God except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And although it hardly needs to be said, he nevertheless says it. I am visited from time to time by representative of moral rearmament. Occasionally I get a letter from them asking if I'll go to the Westminster Theatre, and I reply always the same, that I will not go to the Westminster Theatre and see any of their plays or pantomimes or have any of their literature until it is unequivocally stated in their pantomimes and plays and in the literature that everything we have of God is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and cannot get a satisfactory answer. They will not say that. They will say that, yes, some people will see it that way and they want to come onto it later on. But they ask people to surrender to God and trust in God without saying quite clearly and emphatically that there is no other way except through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, moral rearmament today is having people as their full-time workers who are not even Christians, people of other faiths. So this is a fundamental thing. This is where the devil wants to move us off, a faith in God which is not through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access. Gained access. The best verse to compare here is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, where you understand what access means. In whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. Access means, of course, an introduction into the presence of a superior. The office boy does not have access into the managing director's office. The managing director has access into the office boy's cubbyhole any time he wants it. How do I have access into the presence of God? It is through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into his presence. And I love the way this is put by Paul, access into this grace in which we stand, into a position of grace, not of wrath. Before, if we'd come into the presence of God, we should have met wrath. Now we meet grace. That's us standing. We stand on grace. Nursery religion says that if you sin, you fall from grace. Bible religion says if you fall, you fall into grace. So there is nothing to fear. There's no barrier in the way. It's one of the factors, isn't it, of false religion to pretend that there is a barrier between us and the secret other than Christ. It's very interesting to me that you can look in enormous numbers of directions, but it's part, isn't it, of the childish appeal of many things, like Mormonism, for example. I often notice this when I pass the big temple outside East Grinstead on my way down to Lewis, that you can't go into the Mormon temple until you've been initiated. You see, you have no access until you've got the secret. Once you've signed up, then you may go in. Can't have access otherwise. That's absolutely appealing to the age-old feeling, I want to be inside. I want to be on the inside of the door. You get that, don't you, too, actually, I'm afraid, even in the Christian church. In very Catholic churches, the whole idea that in the sanctuary you can't go. I remember going to Winchelsea Church, which is a very high Anglo-Catholic church, and it's got some very beautiful things in the sanctuary. And I remember putting aside the little rope and stick that there was to keep people out. I oughtn't to have done it, but I was in the church on my own, as I thought. And I just put it on one side and went into the sanctuary to look at this magnificent, the magnificent things they've got there, going back to very early centuries. And a dear lady came busting out, very angry. I was like, there's no business to be there. Come right out again. This was sacred. And that is nonsense, isn't it? That there is no place where it is more sacred than another, where we don't have access. If a man has access into the heaven of heavens, how can he not access it into any part of a church? The thing is absurd, of course, isn't it? There is nothing like that, is there, in true Christianity, once we've understood it. This is all going back on verse 2. We have obtained access through justification by faith. And therefore, though we come humbly, yes, indeed, we don't come creepily with servility. I started a campaign against the do just prayers. Do you know how it's a habit we've all got into? We pray like this. We say, we do just ask you. We do just ask. And that seems to me to be creepy and servile. Why have we got to come to God and say, we do just ask you to bless us at this meeting? We do just ask that so-and-so may come to the service. Why? Why not just say, we ask? There's no need to be servile. We have access. Doesn't matter that, of course. I'm only saying it in a sense of a smile. But I think we need to be bold, the balance, as you'll always find it in the scriptures, in the Lord's Prayer. Father, that's absolutely intimate, which art in heaven. That shows where you are and where he is. Intimate, Father, and yet to remind me that he is in heaven and I am on earth. Our Father, which art in heaven. We're to come to him boldly, but humbly and reverently. Verse 2 certainly makes me very ashamed, as I'm sure it makes you very ashamed, that though we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, yet how seldom we take advantage of it and find ourselves in his presence and prayer regularly. I'm sure all of us are ashamed of this. Of course we can keep in touch with him moment by moment. We have access moment by moment. I hope you've learnt to abide in Christ during the day, turning to him at odd moments. Nevertheless, it should be part of the discipline of every Christian to use this access for regular times of prayer. We have access. Let us use it. So then we have peace with God. We have access with God. And therefore we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. As always, you've only got to look beneath the surface at the apostle and you'll always find that the logic is crystal clear and the order is perfectly plain. We have peace with God refers to the past. The war is over. Sin is forgiven. We have access with God refers to the present. Today I can go into his presence. The way is open. We rejoice in our hope of sharing that looks to the future. You can't tell me that Paul's writing is just higgledy-piggledy. It's all carefully written to show you the wonder of justification by faith. It gives me forgiveness of the past, an open door into heaven now, and a great hope in the future. So let's look at the third part of this salvation. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. What does that mean, the glory of God? Well, you remember in Romans 3:23 that through our sin we fell short of the glory of God. That is to say, we lost it. We no longer got it. And our hope is that one day we shall fully reclaim it. Romans 5, verse 2. We don't fully reclaim it now. It's pretty obvious that there's not much glory about us, even though we're Christians. But there will be full glory given back to us. So part of our heritage is still future, and you've only got to think about it for a moment, sharing the glory of God to begin to be filled with joy. That really does lie ahead of you, of every Christian you know, that they're going to share the glory of God. God gives us, God wants to share his glory and his blessings with us. Now this is our boasting, and that's why this verse, rejoice, is actually the word exult. I don't know if any of your modern translations have got that. I've only got the RSV with me. But it's the same word that is used earlier on, you remember, about boasting. And he said that we were not to boast in ourselves in chapter 2. The Jew was not to boast in his own works. Now he's come full circle and he says we have something to boast about our hope. Our hope of sharing the glory of God. And what these two verses are about can be summarized in one word, the word assurance. The classic passage on assurance in some ways. We have peace with God, sins are forgiven. That is part of assurance. We have the assurance that God's presence is open to us every day because we stand on grace. And therefore, however feeble we may be today, because our standing is that of grace, we may approach him. That's our assurance. And we have an assurance of life after death. And it seems to me that although these are objective things here, they also do show subjectively in our experience that when we've had a real experience of the grace of God, we get an increasing assurance that past sin is finished with. We get an increasing assurance that we may come to God today in prayer and rejoice in him. And we get an increasing assurance that all is well concerning life after death. These are the three strands of Christian assurance. God wants us not only to be safe through the blood of Christ, but sure through the word of God. Safe and sure. Now verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. Now, why on earth does he say this? You know, one of the important things, if you're really going to do any serious study of the Word of God, is to ask questions of a verse. Badger it with questions. Don't just take it for granted. Why does this follow, verse 2? Why does he start talking about suffering? What's the point of it? Now the reason he does this is because after the initial preaching of the gospel, with its wonderful news that Christ had set men free and brought them into a new life, it was a great problem to the early Christians that they then found that they still had to suffer much tribulation and also they had to suffer death. We shall come to this next term. It is a most fascinating question. It's really what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8 is about the subject of suffering and death. And the great problem it raised for the early Christians who had been told that in Christ they were delivered from death, and yet they found that they then died. How is it that I can be free from Christ, from law and sin and death, and yet have to face the fact that I'm still in the world, that temptation is still real, suffering still real, and death round the corner? I seem to be no different from the pagan. The same 6 foot of earth swallows us both up. And this shook the assurance of these early Christians. They said, your message is a most glorious one, but it seems to be contradicted by the fact that our lives are very little different from those of our non-Christian friends. This matter of assurance is the key, actually, to all the following chapters. How can this new life be marked by tribulation? That's going to be the question in Romans 8. But as you notice in this letter already, Paul loves to anticipate the issues he's going to bring up later. And he anticipates Romans 8 in verse 3 here. He says, well, yes, indeed, we do have tribulations. Through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom, he said in Acts 14:22. It is so, even though we're on the way to heaven and glory and the crown, yet the way of the cross is ours today. Now then, what's going to be our reaction to the fact that Christians do have to suffer tribulation? What are we to do with it? Let's ask the question first, what do we do with it? What is the highest to which intellectual man has reached in this matter of suffering and tribulation? Well, the highest that man has ever reached in dealing with this problem is what the Greeks said. And the answer that the Greeks gave is the answer that middle-class Englishmen still give. It's the answer of Stoicism. And it's not a bad answer. I'm not going to pour cold water on it. It's the answer which says, don't groan and don't whine. Put up with it and smile, if you can. But at least don't groan. It's not a positive answer, but it's very much the English middle-class answer, and we, of course, get it from the Greeks. That's as far as they could get, Stoicism. And it is the philosophy of the vast majority of our fellow men. And my, you sometimes see some remarkable instances of this, don't you, amongst people, that the astonishing courage with which they face adversity, the astonishing way in which they live through things, and simply don't groan and don't whine and don't take it out of other people. But I think we need to remind ourselves, however admirable that may be, that it's not the Christian answer. The Christian answer is much more positive, and it is quite unnatural. We can't do it naturally. It is supernatural. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. It's an extraordinary phrase. Take it, look at it, take it out of its context. Just look at those words. We rejoice in our suffering. It's nonsense, isn't it? How can you say that, Paul? You see, we're so used to it. We read the authorized version. Ah, yes, he said, good thought. But look at it. I mean, good thought. How can you rejoice in your suffering? Some of you medics, some of you who have suffered, you can't rejoice in that. It's a batty thing to say, isn't it? Lunatic. I certainly don't rejoice in suffering, and I don't believe anybody in their senses does. Now, what is the natural thing? The natural thing to do is to groan in two ways. First, to groan because of self-pity, and secondly, to groan against God and murmur against his love. These are the two things, and that's the two things that Paul answers here. The Christian answer is able to deal with these two things. The groaning that is in myself, my self-pity, and my groaning and murmuring against God. And you'll see how he deals with both those here. First, we groan about ourselves and for ourselves. But no, he says, we rejoice as Christians in our suffering. How? How can we do it? Please notice the next word. It's such a vital one. What is it? Knowing. Notice it is not feeling. We rejoice in our suffering because we know something. Because some information has been imparted to us, a secret, a clue that makes all the difference. We know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and a character produces hope. What's the key word? Produces. Production. Productive. That in God's hand, this is productive, because God can make everything bear fruit. That's the God we're dealing with. We know, therefore, that even the hard things of life, once we're in the hands of God, are used by him to produce very precious fruits. That doesn't make it easier to endure, but it makes it possible to endure with joy, because we can see good coming out of evil. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Oh, Lord, please don't let Mary face trials at the office next week, so soon after her conversion. Make everybody nice to her. Don't make it difficult for her when she gets back, for her first back at home, and we know her parents aren't a bit sympathetic. If you could, Lord, would you make it easy for her? what happens? We get a letter from Mary saying that everything is terrifically difficult at home. Her father is furious, won't speak to her, and sits in front of the television looking glum, and so on. And we say, oh dear, we shan't see Mary again next term when she comes back. On the contrary, when she comes back deeper and rejoicing. This is often the case, isn't it? If it is met in the right way, it's one of the ways in which God produces endurance. Suffering, far from knocking the Christian over, builds him up. That's God's purpose. This word endurance is one of the key words of the New Testament, used again and again by Paul, I think 30 times in his letters about. So he obviously felt it was pretty important. It reminds me of that lovely prayer of his in Colossians 1. Do you know it? Where is it? Just look at it. Colossians 1:11. So different from some of the things that people say. It's so realistic and so down to earth. Colossians 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, that you may convert the world. No. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for endurance and patience of joy. May you have all the power of God to stand. Isn't that realistic? Well, it is realistic. If you've been a Christian for more than 2 or 3 years, you will know that enduring as a Christian is not easy, but it's possible by the grace of God. He keeps us. Now, the thought in the word that Paul uses for endurance is an important one. May I give you 2 pictures? Here is a ship in a bay. The storm is raging. It's taken a shelter in the bay, and it's put out all its anchors, and it's holding on for grim life. Grim death, is it? I can't remember. Anyhow, it's holding on. And the officer of the watch keeps taking bearings to see that it's not shifting. And the winds howl and the waves get up and the anchor is as taut as anything and it just doesn't drag. And that's the picture some people have of endurance, that in the teeth of opposition I just managed to hold on. That's not the picture which is in this great word that Paul uses. Now another picture. Here is a ship going steadily through the highest possible sea and gale. It's cut the speed of the ship down to 5 or 6 knots. Nevertheless, the ship is steadily going on at 5 or 6 knots through this tremendous storm. It is making headway even if slowly. That's the picture behind the Greek word here, Paul's. Very important distinction, it seems to me. Not holding on, hoping not to hit the shore, but steadily, patiently going on despite the fact that the situation is unfavorable. Now this is the mark of the Christian according to the New Testament. The mark of the Christian according to the New Testament is not the brilliant 100-meter sprinter, but the man who can do a long cross-country. Do you remember at school those painful cross-countries when the weather was too bad to do anything else? You know, and the Billy Bunter of the fourth form expired after the first field. When you went on and on till your stitch became unbearable. Jolly difficult to go on a wet afternoon running across country. The dreariest of all occupations. How these people can do it for the Olympic Games for pleasure beats me. There must be something wrong with these David Bedfords. They must need their head examining. But this is the mark of the Christian. Chapter 2, verse 7. He will render to every man according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing. That's the mark of him. And then chapter 8, verse 25, it comes again. Another lovely verse. That we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. I don't trust those Christians who give the impression that the Christian life is endless leaps into some wonderful new field of experience. The Christian life, as I read it in the New Testament, is a steady jogging across country. Occasionally a blessed sprint. Occasionally we fall down. But basically, it is steady going. And this produces, Romans 5, character. Not a very good word, I think. I don't think, actually, the language of Paul's day had a word for character. It means tested character, really. It means the result of being tested. The picture here is of the is of Mr. Stokes of Leyland Motors sending his new model all over the pavé in the country parts of France to see that all the rattles are eliminated and that the thing is worth selling, so that when you buy it, it doesn't immediately have to go back to dock. They don't manage it much, do they, with English cars, but that's the idea. Now that's the idea here, is that God wants us so tested that we can be put into life without immediately breaking down. And in order to produce this testedness, he has to make us endure. There's an important point here, isn't there? I was asked to speak on the call to the ministry a little earlier this week, and I said that I felt that it was very odd if people wanted to be called to the ministry after about a year or two as a Christian. It's not very odd, very super if they wanted to be. Sorry, I got that wrong. Very super, but that one had to say to people like that that there were certain things that only old Father Time can teach, and that these things have got to be learned before we go into training for the ministry or the mission field. God has got to take us through certain things to produce the testedness which is the foundation of a Christian worker of any kind. And this testedness produces a deeper assurance. It produces a deeper hope. Hope in the Bible always being a certain hope. Hope only inasmuch as it is not yet seen. But not, of course, the hope that is like your hope that it'll be fine tomorrow, which is only a vague thing and an uncertain thing. So, endurance produces testedness, and testedness produces a deeper assurance. Why, God has kept me and brought me through this. I've been kept by the power of God. Why, God really is me, with me. I could never have done this on my own. The fact that I stand as a Christian today, you see, as I look back over this last 5 or 10 years, I know that God is God. I know that his hand is upon me. It produces hope assurance. You see, he's taking us through assurance, making that assurance deeper and deeper. So then, knowing this, I cease to groan about my own sufferings. Of course, I still feel them. Of course, we all rebel at times against these things. And yet, we can rejoice in what cannot be the source of rejoicing to the natural man, because we know that in all this, God is producing these very rich fruits of tested character, which gives deep assurance that God is with us. And this deeper assurance is not a disappointing thing. It does not let us down. It doesn't lead us up the garden path. Because God's very love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. I said just now that when we suffer, one of the results is we begin to murmur against God. This is absolutely universal, isn't it? Any pastor knows this. The first thing that people do when tragedy comes, at least one of the first things they do, is they start saying, why does God do it to me? Why to me? And what sort of God is God? And so on. Now, why do we suffer from this? Well, of course, the same temptation comes to us, but we're not disappointed. We don't come to shame like this because of something happening to us. But at the same time as we live in a world of tribulation, at that same time, God's love, that is not our love to God, but God's love for us, the fact that God is love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there's another remarkable statement, you see. We have suffering. That might make us say God doesn't love us. But no, says Paul, although he allows us to suffer, he pours out his love to reassure us that the suffering is not the result of his dislike of us. On the contrary, he loves us just as much. That's very interesting, the words that are used here. God's love has been poured out, poured into. That is the language of Pentecost. God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, and Paul here says that God pours out his Holy Spirit upon us who are justified by faith. And in that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the chief treasure is an experience of God's love. Will you please notice that verse 1 and verse 5 are welded together? We are justified by faith. God's love is poured into our hearts. I would never, never want to say that God the Holy Spirit cannot do fresh things in the heart of any believer at any time he chooses. But to tell me that I can be justified by faith without having the Holy Spirit poured into me, out upon me, is to tell me something which I cannot possibly accept with the scriptures open in front of me. Everybody who's been justified by faith has the Holy Spirit poured out upon them because they possess that experience that God loves me. And look at the last phrase, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. It's past. We have peace, we have access, we have been given this Holy Spirit, all in the same tense, because we have been justified by faith. So we have an objective standing with God, verse 2, and we have a subjective experience, verse 5. We have negatively pardon, verse 1. We have positively life, verse 5. We have hope through our justification, and we have a deeper hope through endurance and experience. We rejoice in the future glory, and we rejoice in the present tribulation. Well, are you thrilled? I hope you are. We ought to sing a hymn, I think, but there isn't time. It's 9:10. But it's glorious, isn't it, to grasp that. And we should be shouting for joy. But it's part of our Anglican tradition that we don't, isn't it? I don't know why. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go to coffee and questions. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these tremendous words. Thank thee for this clear statement of our position in Christ and the treasures that we possess in him, through him, because of him. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing thy glory. And we ask for grace to rejoice in such tribulation as comes our way, knowing that endurance produces testedness, and testedness produces deeper hope. Thank thee that thy Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us in the experience of thy love, thus that we may not grieve that Holy Spirit, but know his fullness. Thank you for this teaching, and we thank thee for this term that we've spent together. We know the imperfections of our apprehension of thy truth, conscious of many gaps there must have been in our understanding, and yet we thank thee for these four chapters and a bit. Thank thee for the force of this presentation of forgiveness, and pray that we may be able to present and convince others of this truth. Pray for endurance in the coming vacation that some of us are going to have, and then future that lies ahead of many of us. Pray that through thy grace we may steadily continue by thy power. And now quicken our minds in question and answer, that these things may be truly ours. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.